Well, good morning, church. As the song we just sang, holy, there is no one like you. There is no one beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. I'm glad that we serve a God that we can come to wonder about. I'm glad that we serve a God who is beyond our imagination, but who personally fills us with his Spirit and teaches us about who he is. Well, as Aaron said, my name is Matt. I'm the director of operations and worship here at Terra, and it's just a joy of mine to be able to preach and teach the Word of God nine or ten times a year. For some of you who know me, I was a middle school teacher for 11 years, and so teaching is something that the Lord has given me a passion for, and it's just a great pleasure to be able to open the Word of God with all of you this morning and be a community that learns. I think that's really important for us to remember that as the church, we gather to worship, but we also gather to learn about God. Let us never stop learning. So if you're new or visiting this morning, we've been going through the minor prophets. Not minor because of their message, but minor because of the length of what they had to say. As a personal pilgrim, I've really enjoyed learning and going through the minor prophets. It's kind of an area that some of us maybe gloss over a little bit, maybe except for Jonah. I think some of us know that book a little bit better than the others. But it's just been a joy and kind of a wild ride at times to see how God is using those prophets to teach us about himself. So this morning we are in the book of Zechariah, which is right at the end of the minor prophets, and it's one of the trickier books that we're going to be going after during this time, during this season. And so I started studying, and one of my favorite commentary authors, his name is James Montgomery Boyce. The first sentence that he writes in his book about Zechariah is this: Zechariah is one of the most difficult books in the Old Testament. So I'm thinking, okay, great, that's wonderful. So I kept reading, and Martin Luther himself, the guy that did the whole Reformation, he also says about Zechariah in his own studies of Zechariah, when he came to chapter 14, the great Martin Luther said, "Here in this chapter I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." So we know Martin Luther to be kind of a jokester at times and to be kind of light, but I like that because I think we need to acknowledge that this book is in fact difficult, but that it's the Word of God. So it's supposed to be here, okay? There's no mistake. It's supposed to be here, and so we have much to learn. We have to learn from it. We are called to learn from the Word of God. We live in a very literal world, where I think we are always seeking information, we're seeking to better ourselves through information for our own consumption. And at times, I know I'm guilty of this, at times we've seen the Word of God as kind of a self-help book, where we're looking for kind of tidbits that will help us in today's struggles. But I think we brush aside the obscure, I think we brush aside the kind of otherworldly and strange because sometimes it's just not obvious to us. But God made you and I to have brains that are both reasonable and imaginative, okay? And so I'm giving us permission, I'm reminding us this morning that we have permission to imagine, that we have permission to speculate, but it's always based on the Word of God, right? So let's not start thinking about weird pie-in-the-sky ideas. Let's imagine and speculate, but based on what God says. The prophet Jeremiah says this. He says, "You will seek me and know me when you seek me with all of your heart." So I just encourage you this morning, as I have been praying through my journey through this book, that we would be learners that are excited and blown away by the things that God has to say to us. So before we get into the specifics of this book, let's do a couple minutes of just quick history to see where we land this morning. This book falls during the time where the Jews have come back to Jerusalem after 7 years of exile in Babylon. The temple was destroyed in 587 BC by the Babylonians, and Jerusalem still lay in ruin. There's much rebuilding to be done. And as prophecy goes, prophecy is foreshadowing of what is to come. We have a prophetic word in Jeremiah 25:11 that says, "The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." So that's exactly what happened. And we also do hear prophetic words from Jeremiah where he has good news for God's plan of restoration and rebuilding through a guy that we met last week, Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 11 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, I know that's a verse that we've heard frequently through Instagram posts of sunsets and greeting cards and stuff, but that's where that comes from, and it's super poignant for us today. And the books Haggai, which we studied last week, and Zechariah, which we'll study today, are both kind of together. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries of one another, and both of these books are written to challenge and to motivate the people to rebuild the temple and to look for the fulfillment of God's promises. So this book is much less about a building project, okay, than it is a book about a beautiful declaration of God's plans for the people, despite the generational problems of sin that had separated them from the Lord. And this book urges us to live today in God's ways as we look for not just the physical, but the spiritual to come. And as we imagine through these oracles and visions of Zechariah, again, we're people that love story. We're people that love the imaginative. So go there, okay? Have the Holy Spirit teach you through those things. Hopefully all the minor prophets that we've found, we've understood and know that this isn't just weird prophecy based on poetry and stuff. Like, this is the Word of God, and it points us to Him ultimately. So let's pray as we open the Word of God together. Father, I ask humbly that you would make us see and understand what you're teaching us this morning. That we don't just fill our heads with knowledge to puff up, but we fill our heads of knowledge of you because we want to be more like you. So I pray humbly for my brothers and sisters here this morning that we would learn from your word and we would leave here changed because we met and saw and understood and learned about the living God. It's in your name we pray, amen. So this morning, if you're a note taker, which I don't know, I'd maybe recommend to kind of keep your brain together this morning, we're going to divide our book into four major themes. We're going to skip around quite a bit. We're not going to use the actual chapters as our guideline for going through. We're actually going to use four major themes. The first one is sin. We learn that sin is really the main problem here with the Israelites in their relationship to God. We learn that sin is what led to the exile that they're returning from. Number two, we're going to learn about the temple. We're going to learn about this place, the temple, that will be rebuilt, that is the physical presence and dwelling place of God. Three, we're going to learn about the Messiah. We're going to learn about this promised Savior who is Jesus Christ. And finally, we will learn about the kingdom. We will see a painting of this kingdom throughout those other lenses, and we'll see some other declarations of what this could be like and what the prophet talks about, the coming kingdom. This is the kingdom that is not yet, right? The already not yet. This is the kingdom that is to come that's not here yet. So those are our big main themes: sin, the temple, the Messiah, and the kingdom. And our big idea that should hopefully kind of ground us a little bit this morning goes like this. When you grasp a vision for the new kingdom, you can live in light of the unseen today. Meaning that Scripture today speaks to the here and now, but it also points our eyes to the spiritual and the eternal. Okay, so are we ready? Is everybody okay? Would you tell me if you weren't okay? Probably not, but we're going to get going anyway. Again, we'll be skipping around, so open up your Bibles or turn on your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible today, the blue and white copy in front of you, we'd love for you to use that. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that. That's our gift to you. That starts on page 513 of your pew Bible. And keep Zechariah open. We're going to be skipping around a lot, and I will try not to move too quickly. But here we go. We're actually going to start right in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Let's read together. It says, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, whom the former prophet cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us." So this first section here is Zechariah addressing the sin of the people. So this is our first category, our first theme of sin. The Israelites are told why they're in exile. It's because of sin. They did not learn from the generational sin that their parents had committed. This generational cyclical sin that's been going on since Adam and Eve ate from the tree of good and evil. This has been happening since the beginning. And here we see the prophet calling the people to acknowledge their sin before the Lord and to repent. Let's keep reading. And here we have our first vision. So this starts in chapter 1. We're starting in verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. Let's read this about this vision. "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And then I said, 'What are these, my lord?' The angel who walked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'These are whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.'" Jump over to verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem.'" So yes, this is a vision that's dealing with the sin of the people, but more so, it's directed at God's mercy and grace for the people despite their sin. Verse 16, we just read, says, "The Lord is returning to Jerusalem with mercy." Now, mercy is this concept of forgiveness when it is in the power of the merciful to destroy or condemn. So God is being merciful, and he is represented here by a man on a red horse. This symbolizes a figure of authority, and this man is standing amongst this glen of myrtle trees. Now, we may skip over this quickly if we're not looking carefully enough, but the myrtle tree is significant here because myrtle trees are small, unassuming, yet very beautiful. Their flowers are tasteless, useless, but they give off a sweet aroma and they are pleasing to the eye. So at other times in the Old Testament scriptures, we hear people talking about the cedars of Lebanon, right? So that would be an example of strength and prominence. The myrtle tree, not so much. But look at the beauty here. The Lord, the rider, is standing amongst these lowly myrtle trees, signifying the lowly state of Israel in their sin. Despite this, God is standing with presence, and he is pleased by the aroma of his people. Even though they are in a lowly state, God is still pleased by them as a people. Beautiful poetic imagery here. All right, let's jump over to chapter 3, and we're going to be introduced to a high priest named Joshua. So let's read this together. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove those filthy garments from him." And he said, and to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." A lot here, okay? So Joshua is the high priest. He led this post of high priest for the Israelites from 515 to 490 BC. And in this vision, we see Joshua the high priest metaphorically covered in the sins of the people and being accused and being attacked by Satan. But in this vision, God forgives the sins of the people represented here by Joshua and metaphorically reclothes Joshua, puts new vestments on him, a clean turban. We've seen this imagery used before in the prophets. Isaiah, for example, 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Again, listen to the beauty in verse 9. It says, "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Sin is a reality that we're talking about right now for the Israelites as it is for us. But in the text, it says that sin will be removed from the people in a single day. Through whom? Through this person that Zechariah calls the branch. So this is the first mention we have here of the Messiah figure. We understand this reference to be talking about Jesus because of its larger use in Old Testament prophecy. Again, Isaiah 11 is a popular place where we hear of the shoot coming from the stump of Jesse. It's branch. So this vision of branch and shoot is used a lot for the Messiah. So not only do we have an emphasis of sin here in this vision, but we also have a specific one or plan for how we're going to take the sin away from the people. So let's look at one more vision addressing the sin of the people, and this is one of the more obscure, kind of fun visions here. This is chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Let's check this out. So, lady in a basket. That's really what it's talking about. Here we go. So it says, "Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said, 'Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out.' And I said, 'What is it?' He said, 'This is the basket that is going out.' And he said, 'This is their iniquity in the land.' And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the laden weight on its opening. And then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel who was with me, 'Where are they taking the basket?' And he said to me, 'To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base.'" So, interesting vision here. Wickedness expressed by this woman. Now, please don't read too much into this, that the text is inferring that women are evil. That's really not what it's saying, so let's be careful. I think if I were editing this passage, which of course I would not do, would never do, I might use like a hungry, tired three-year-old or something and put that in the basket, because we would all understand that that is pure, unadulterated wit. But the takeaway here is really interesting, okay? The takeaway here is that evilness is put inside a container and is taken away to the land of Shinar. Now, we usually don't ask for audience participation, but can anybody guess where Shinar might be? Can anybody guess where that might be? Anybody? I put it up there. Yes, Babylon. This is an open notebook quiz. So the sin of the people is taken physically out of the land of Jerusalem and into the land of evilness where they were exiled. Really interesting stuff. I'm hoping that we can see, though, in all of these visions concerning sin, that God has a plan. God is in control. He is present. He is full of mercy. And he's actively, in all of these visions, he is actively seeking restoration with his people. God is graciously bringing people back under his authority and his rule and reign. All right, we're going to move on to our second big theme. That concerns with the temple. The temple is the place where God dwelt among its people. It was representative of his presence and physical dwelling with the people. God's holy and untouchable presence chose to dwell in the temple. And this was amazing, but it was also terrifying, because just like the sun will consume anything earthly that comes near, so it is with the presence of God. So the Israelites, the people had codes and guidelines and rituals for how to be clean and how to actually live with, so near to the presence of God. And so it became the focal point of all life for the Israelites. It was central to how they lived. And as we covered already in 587 BC, not only did Babylon take these people away from their home, but they destroyed this place of God's dwelling. They destroyed the temple. But in chapter 4 of our scripture this morning, we see a vision of this an important historical figure that we met again last week, Zerubbabel, and how he was to build the second temple. So let's open up to chapter 4, verses 8 and 10. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know what the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." So historically, we know that Zerubbabel's work did finish and come to conclusion in 515 BC. But it's also really interesting, this is kind of an interesting tidbit here, is that Zerubbabel is actually of the line and the family lineage of King David. Really interesting here. So Zerubbabel of the line of David is building this temple, the same line of which Jesus comes and builds the eternal spiritual temple in the kingdom to come. Amazing stuff that we find here in this poetic understanding of the word. Beautifully imaged. Let's go over to chapter 8. We're going to read another description of this temple place that will be built. Verse 3 of chapter 8 says, "Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of its people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Now, picking up at verse 11. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these things. Last verse, verse 15. So again, I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to house of Judah. Fear not. Amazing stuff. So we see not only is God encouraging the people through the efforts of Zerubbabel and others to rebuild the temple, but we're actually seeing that God, it's God's good pleasure for this to be done. So the people aren't working in vain. They're actually strengthened because the Lord also wants this to happen. The Lord is helping these efforts, and it's of his heart that this temple is rebuilt and that this central place of his presence in daily life and worship is rebuilt in Jerusalem. Okay, so let's segue now. Again, we're going to talk about the Messiah that we kind of hinted at in chapter 3. We're going to look at the Messiah. And this is where we'll really begin to grasp kind of the unseen parts, grasping a vision for what the kingdom is coming through, how the kingdom is coming through this Messiah. Okay, so everybody doing okay so far? Okay, we're in chapter 6. Verses 11 through 15. Again, we're mentioned here, the Messiah is mentioned as the branch. Let's read about it. This is chapter 6, verse 11. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on its throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. So here we have, again, this person called the branch, who, three things, who we're told is going to build the temple, will bear royal honor, and will be a priest sitting on a throne. So a couple things here. If you remember in the Gospels what Jesus said about his body being the temple, in John's Gospel, when asked, when the people asked him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So here, friends, Jesus, the Messiah, would be the fulfillment of the presence of God dwelling with the people. Another essential piece to understand in this vision is that the Messiah is both priest and king and is physically sitting. And there's a lot here to understand. First, the earthly priests, they had one job, and that was to metaphorically and physically stand in way of the presence of God and the people, doing atoning sacrifices for the sins of the people, day in, day out. They were very busy. And in fact, the temple was not built with chairs for the priests. They were not allowed to sit down. Symbolically and practically, they were not allowed to sit down because if they did, it would have meant that their job was finished. Here we see the Messiah as priest, and he is sitting on a throne. Now, if this priest was sitting, again, it would mean that his job is done. It is finished. And we know that when Jesus died as our Savior and sacrificed himself on the cross, he said, it is finished. So not only will this person, the Messiah, Jesus, who is called the branch here, not only will he have royal power and authority to rule over the people, but also have a role as a priest to forgive and atone for sins. Not only is he the builder, but he has done his priestly duties and is seen sitting on the throne in the house that he has built. I can honestly say this was probably one of the most powerful images that I was able to come across and understand through this scripture, and I hope you're seeing what it means for us today. The use of prophecy, the use of oracle and vision here is just to show these beautiful images. I hope that we're understanding that. More messianic pictures here from the prophet in chapter 9. So flip over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. Now this is one of the more, for some of us, more familiar messianic prophecies. Chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow should be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, and for you also, because the blood of my covenant will be with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Again, some imagery, like I said, that we see maybe at Christmas time, we read some of these prophetic scriptures about Jesus. At Easter time, we read prophetic scriptures about Jesus coming. This one specifically is fulfilled in Matthew 21, the day where Jesus goes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey amongst the shouts of Hosanna. And then the blood that Jesus sheds just a few days later on the cross would fulfill these prophetic sayings from Zechariah, that the Messiah would restore hope, that would set the prisoners free. But it wouldn't necessarily be in the physical sense that many had hoped the Messiah to be, this militaristic, kingly figure that would topple Rome and take over. No, Jesus is talking about a spiritual and eternal hope and freedom. Okay, one more vision that we need to cover of the messianic figure here is told in chapter 11. So go to chapter 11, and here we see mention of Jesus being represented as a shepherd. And we know, again, this terminology is common in scriptures. 1 Peter 5:4 says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." John 10, verse 11 says, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep." So we know that this is a theme of how the Messiah is represented in Scripture. So let's read chapter 11, starting in verse 7. 11:7. "So I became the shepherd of the flock." So this is Zechariah saying this. "So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep, and in 1 month destroyed the three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me." Let's hop down to verse 12. "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver." Interesting. So God provides the people a guide like a shepherd, okay? And it's represented here by Zechariah is acting in this way, similar to in Hosea, when God asks Hosea to take a wife of a prostitute, to understand that dynamic of that God is trying to teach him. Zechariah does this as a shepherd. And he's leading sheep that reject him and that won't possibly follow his lead. Does this sound familiar? We hear this all through the scriptures. Okay, I got off my notes and that's a problem because there's a lot here. Okay, yes. So coming down in the passage, I hope we caught that after this shepherd is rejected, we see him ask for his wages. right? And how much do the people give him? 30 pieces of silver. This is exactly the amount that was paid for our Lord Jesus when Judas disowned Jesus. And the 30 pieces of silver was rejected by the shepherd, and it was actually thrown down into the temple. This is direct prophecy that came to be fulfilled in the gospel account in Matthew 27. Powerful stuff here. But please see that the rejection of the shepherd doesn't end with a swift wrath and destruction of the people. Because we will actually see in the next passage that the Spirit of God pours out on the people and brings them to repentance and takes them from their sin of rejection into repentance and cleansing, a cleansing river flowing from none other than the house of David. Let's read about that in chapter 12, verse 10 into chapter 13, verse 1. We're doing good. Chapter 12, verse 10. And they will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Jump up to chapter 13, verse 1. And there on that day shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Amazing stuff. So we've made it about 90% through this book. We're almost done. I hope you're hanging with me. So far, all that we have read this morning has been pointing us not only to the temporal, not only to the physical here and today, but also pointing us to the spiritual realm. And this was very common in Jewish culture, that all of the rituals and the items in the temple and the temple itself and the feasts and the holy days, all of these were meant to not only be physical, but also to point people's eyes to God, point people's eyes to the eternal, to the spiritual. And that's exactly what the prophet is doing for us today. So let's read our final bucket category here today, which is about the kingdom. And we're actually going to turn back in our Bibles, go left, turn left, all the way back to chapter 2, please. Okay, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, will teach us about what the Lord is building for us spiritually in the kingdom. Chapter 2, verse 3. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." So this vision of Jerusalem here in chapter 2 is not talking about the literal rebuilding of the temple like we were in chapter 4 through the hands of Zerubbabel, but it's actually talking about this eternal kingdom, an eternal kingdom with no walls. Verses 4 and 5 again, they say, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude," important, "the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." So this multitude that he mentions is going to encompass the multitude of Christ's followers. The multitude, not just the remnant of the exiled Jews, but Jews and Gentiles alike, the multitude. And this would be a place that needs no walls, because the glory of the Lord will dwell in it, and the Spirit of God will protect it with fire. So we're talking about something that is not of this world, but is coming. We get visions of this coming kingdom and what it will be like. In chapter 14, let's read. So we'll go from the beginning of Zechariah all the way to the end. We're getting our work out here and our flipping. So let's go to chapter 14, verse 6 through 11. Soak in this beautiful poetic imagery here, folks. Verse 6, on that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. And on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as it is in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. An amazing vision of security, of warmth, of eternal light. This mirrors the vision that the prophet John had in his book of Revelation from chapter 21, 22 through 27. I'm going to read it, and so we can kind of see how similar this is. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Wow, okay, so we went through a lot of material this morning. Just to recap really fast, the visions and oracles today in Zechariah are directed toward the Israelites in response to the day here and now that they're living in, as well as what is to come. The exile that the Jews have returned from is a result of cyclical and generational sin and turning away from the Lord. However, we read this morning the prophet talking about the people being returned to the Lord, that the Lord is in control, that the Lord has love and mercy and is actively planning how to physically take the sins away from the people and reestablish the building of the temple, his dwelling place. The word this morning is also pointing the people to what is to come, but is not here yet. We learn of Jesus, who is called the builder, the high priest, the branch, the good shepherd. We're learning that he will come to reign forever in a sinless, perfect kingdom that is restored fully by God and filled with his Spirit. One that takes away our sin and is seated as royal king over us and high priest, cleansing us from our sins. So when we grasp this vision, when we really understand our sin, when we really understand who Jesus is and what he has done, we begin to have glimpses of what this new kingdom is that is being made. Now, a phrase that I alluded to earlier is already, not yet. Now, for some of us, this is a phrase that you've heard before. I think Citizens, the band, has a record named Already Not Yet or a song or something. But it's used to explain this world that we already live in. This world that we live in today, we experience first fruits of this kingdom that is not here yet. And these first fruits are the good and godly and pure things we see in our lives right now. These things that will be in abundance without measure in the new kingdom. But we have some first fruits here and now. And these first fruits we can see and taste because Jesus already came to defeat sin and offers us salvation and forgiveness right now, today. Jesus already reigns on his throne in heaven. He already pours out his Spirit on those that call on him. So in this already, we also have glimpses of this new kingdom, although it is not fully here yet. Now, while we wait for this not yet period. We know that the Spirit of God, and we believe through faith that the Spirit of God dwells in Jesus' followers here today. And because of this, something supernatural happens and is existing here right now. It's that we become the temple here on earth, both individually and collectively. Now let me say that again, because Jesus' Spirit chooses to dwell in his people here and now, we become this place of the temple where the Spirit of God dwells. I think it kind of blows my mind still saying it. That's why I had to say it twice. But this is amazing. This is an amazing thing that God gives us through his Spirit and through his pouring out. And this temple is growing, and it's strengthening every day. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now, as I mentioned before, for the Jews, the temple was life, family, work, learning, calendar, ritual, feasts, eating, drinking. It all revolved around the temple and God's presence there. And the people were intimately acquainted with their sin and unholiness because that's what it took to live so close to the presence of God. But as the church here today, because of the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins and makes us right with God again, he dwells in us and he comes and he's the Spirit living in us and through us, individually and collectively. An amazing thing. This Spirit that dwells in us and collectively becomes the place where we orient and focus our lives around. We are also tasked to help build and grow this place. From our book today, Zechariah chapter 6, 15 says, "And those who are far off shall come and help build the temple of the Lord." So we, who are in kind of an exile, so to speak, on earth because of sin, we come from these far-off places from sin by the blood and the urging of the Spirit of God, and we accept his forgiveness, and we start being this dwelling place, and we start building this spiritual temple. Ephesians 2, 12 through 13 says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So friends, if we are tasked to build and operate as the spiritual temple that's not built with stone and brick, but with people and lives, we cannot depend on our own strength to do this. We must depend on the Spirit of God that's poured out on us to do these good works. So let's talk about just a couple specific examples, and we're near the finish here. Some specific examples of what being the temple actually means. Because I'm aware enough to know that sometimes I and the greater culture will shoot out kind of flowery, heady concepts and things and, you know, swirl their glass and look smart and then move on to something else. But I really want us to know specifically what this means to be the temple. Being the temple and building the temple here means that everything in life has a central orientation on the person and life of Jesus Christ. Just as the Jews' life was centered around the temple, we must reorient our lives around the central person and life of Jesus Christ. This is why we worship as a church regularly together, singing and saying what we know about God to encourage us as we're in the already, looking for the not yet, to be strengthened together. This is why we make commitments to regular and deep relationships within things like our small groups to demonstrate and experience God's life and work in us and others. This is why we see our workplaces as mission fields, places where we can share the gospel, not just get a paycheck. This is why we forgive even when it hurts us, even when it doesn't make sense. This is why we clean up dirt. This is why we pursue justice and peace for the oppressed. This is why we wipe our kids' butts and care for sick and old parents. This is why we bear with each other's burdens, even when it costs time, security, and emotion. We live oriented around sharing the life of Jesus because his life dwells in us. And we want to share that. And we live for this unseen kingdom ethic that this world does not hold. A kingdom that we said is already but not yet. Now, Jesus helps us understand this kingdom ethic in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So as we live in this dwelling place of God, as we live as the temple, we're pushing back a lot of darkness, folks. The world does not share the same kingdom ethic, but we wait for and we anticipate the return of Jesus and the fulfilling of the new kingdom. It's almost cliche, I know, I almost have to apologize for quoting C.S. Lewis in the sermon, because it's like every single sermon ever quotes C.S. Lewis, but I think it's okay, because as a Christian, he was one of the most honest people with his own personal journey. In a world today of kind of academia and reason, kind of his thought-provoking words really help us. And I mean, he's a guy that almost single-handedly pioneered the fantasy-based idiom, but it was all based on his faith. So I think it's really great that we can quote him this morning, and he says this much better than I can. So here's a couple quotes from our friend Clive Staples Lewis. Here he says, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this." The next one will bring us to our close. To have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you were trying to obey him. But trying in a new way, a less worried way, not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already, not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside of you. Now, these first faint gleams are things that it means to exist today as the temple and experience the first fruits. How are we doing with this? Are we sometimes like the Jews that we learned about last week in Haggai, that are spending all of their time and resources and money and in their physical surroundings and not building the temple to bolster and experience the presence of God? I don't know, maybe we're people that dismiss the importance of our work here today because we believe that, well, all the sinners are going to burn and we're going to catch that airline to heaven. Church, remember that there's nothing we can do on our own. Jesus must do this work in you. It's not something that we can muscle through on our own strength, but it's the Spirit of God that lives inside of us. And I believe that these things are all signposts to quote N.T. Wright, as he calls them, signposts of the coming kingdom, and are pictures that we see in Scripture and daily life of this kingdom that is coming. This kingdom where the presence of the living God dwells perfectly, and where we live out our God-made image perfectly. All that was intended to be will be again. I want us to wonder more about this place. We do see things in Scripture, as we've seen today. But because it's in the world to come, there's still things that we don't understand. But it's natural and okay and good for us to wonder, because it's the place we are designed to be, where everything is made right. This is a place where we will be satiated by goodness, a place where our work will produce the fruit that it seeks to produce, a place where relationship is based not on competition or jealousy, but on love and respect, a place where, very practically for my wife and I, where when we plant a seed in the garden, it will come up without weeds. A place where things taste good, and we can enjoy them without the desire to overindulge. Mostly, a place where we will worship God face to face and can feel the physical warmth of His light and presence on us. This is a place we were designed for, where all is ruled by love and grace, and all is good again. And in chapter 14 of Zechariah, it says, even the bells on the horses will be called holy for the Lord. I'll invite the band to come up again as we continue worshiping together. Church, when we glimpse a vision for this new kingdom, we can live in the light of the unseen today. And if we, through faith, have trusted in Jesus, if we've acknowledged our sin and brokenness and need for His Spirit to remake us and cleanse us, we will eagerly await this day and to see His work finished and complete and His kingdom restored and seen by our eyes. Friends, Jesus is coming. Be encouraged. But be people who fight against sin and darkness with the presence of the Holy Spirit inside you and work to build, protect, and pursue the life of God in us now and pray for His kingdom to come. Let's pray. Father, make us humble for the things that we don't see. Open up our eyes to wonder. Open up our eyes to who You are more and more each day. Help us as the church, as the dwelling place of Your Spirit, to be encouraged, to stir up one another, to work for the kingdom, to experience the first fruits, and to be a people that are eagerly waiting Your return. Lord, we know that things aren't right, but we have faith today that Jesus did the work of killing our sin, and day by day, person by person, is restoring and sanctifying us to the design of which we were created in the beginning. And we know that all these things will be made new again. We eagerly wait for that. We love You, Father. We ask for Your blessing upon the rest of our time. In Your name we pray. Amen.